face of a snowball. Everybody wins. So, as much as I hate to admit it, and I do hate to admit this, I do hate to admit that at least in one instance, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of something that they didn't like, they technically had a point. I don't ever really want to be the person who's arguing with Jesus. Like, I always want to be, you know, on the side of Jesus. And especially with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the people who were always against Jesus, I always want to be, you know, erring on the side of being against those guys and being on Jesus' side. But at least once, the Pharisees had a point. Technically, they were right. And Jesus, as it turns out, didn't argue with them because he knew they had a point. And you see, what their beef was with him in this instance was the company that Jesus was keeping. They were extremely upset about the friends that Jesus had. And I'm not talking about people he just, you know, kind of ran into, or people that, you know, he knew in passing, acquaintances. You know, like you had that, those people at work you talk to at work, but like you would never talk to them outside of work. Not that. Not that at all. Instead, these were people that were Jesus' like best friends, his disciples, the people that he was training to be the people who would take the mantle after he was gone, the people he was letting speak for him in his name. And they were not very good people. They were not. They were, as the religious leader said, they were kind of scumbags. I mean, they were tax collectors, people who were seen as traitors because they were traitors. They were in a war zone, you know, as we've discussed multiple times. Rome had conquered Israel, and they were living within a state of constant war, and the tax collectors were the people who looked at this as an opportunity to make money and have a job, and they turned their backs on the Israelite people and became people that worked for the Romans. Nobody liked them. And yet Jesus was friends with tax collectors. Jesus had disciples who were tax collectors. There were prostitutes. There were people who were, you know, possessed by demons, people who had other sorts of sins. And the way that things really worked, you know, they didn't really see people as victims ever of anything. They sort of blamed everybody for every ill that went on in their lives. And so as the religious leaders looked, and as they understood, and they saw what was happening, they looked and they said, you know what, those aren't the sorts of people that we want to spend time with. Those aren't the sorts of people that are good people. These are not the sorts of people that should be hanging out with religious folks or are people who are clean in the temple. These are the sorts of people that, well, if you spend too much time with them, your reputation will be hurt. And that's what happened. You see, people looked at Jesus and people understood and they thought that Jesus himself was a drunkard and a glutton and somebody who just partied all the time and did a lot of things that his friends were doing because they saw his friends doing and they saw him hanging out with these people and being friends and they accused him of it. And to be fair, Jesus' first miracle was turning water to wine in the party. And so Jesus had this terrible reputation. And that reputation came from hanging out with the wrong people. And the Pharisees said, Jesus, you're hanging out with people that aren't very good, they're uncouth, they're unrefined, they're uncivilized. And technically, as much as I hate to admit it, they had a point. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. And so one day the Pharisees asked, hey, Jesus, why do you do this? Why do you endlessly hang out with people who are not the sort of folks that other religious people want to hang out with? Why are you constantly with the people that are in no way, shape, or form polite, civilized society? And Jesus responded, not maybe in the way that you would think, not in the way, you know, a lot of times you think, okay, he'd tell a parable or, you know, he would give some saying that's completely unique to him or something. But in this case, Jesus actually just quoted a Bible verse to him and told them, you should know what this means. Here's what we read in the Gospel according to Matthew. Incidentally, a guy who was a tax collector. We read Jesus tell the Pharisees this. He says, go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. That scripture is Jesus' answer to why he hung out with people he did, why he kept the company he did. The people need to learn the scripture, go and offer mercy, not sacrifices. There's a few things we have to understand. There's a few things going on here. First of all, this is Jesus kind of backhandedly, sort of subtly saying, hey guys, I know the Bible too. You guys want to throw scripture around, I'd be glad to talk about it. And that whole go and learn the understanding, that's sort of a backhanded dig at you don't understand the Bible. Congratulations. So that's funny. Jesus is always kind of funny. That's first of all. Second of all, there's something very, very interesting about this passage. Because Jesus is quoting a prophet whose name is Hosea. Jesus is, that scripture verse is something from the prophet Hosea, and Jesus is quoting him, but it's an interesting quote, okay? So if you look in your Bible, it seems like Jesus may have misquoted it. Here's what we read Hosea saying in your Bible right now. It's Hosea chapter 6, it should be behind me, it says, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. So the original prophet, it's a really important point. The original prophet says, I want you to show love, but not offer sacrifices. Jesus quotes, I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. So the question is, did Jesus get the verse wrong? Does Jesus actually know his Bible? And the answer to that is yes. So here's the thing. In the first century world, there were two Bibles that people generally had or were familiar with. There was the original Hebrew Bible, which was in Hebrew. And then there was something called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was the Greek translation because everybody spoke Greek. That was the way it was. If you go to Rome, people are speaking Greek. If you go to Greece, people are speaking Greek. If you go to Israel, people are speaking Greek. It was the common tongue. So they took a Bible that most people couldn't read, and they translated it into a language everybody could read, or at least understand, because people didn't read that well, but at least understand. And in that translation, Hosea's phrasing of, I want you to show love, gets changed into, I want you to show mercy. And Jesus was apparently fine enough with that translation, with that change, that when Jesus quotes this verse, and he does multiple times in the New Testament, he uses the Greek version of mercy instead of love. And here's what that means. Apparently to Jesus, just like the translators of the Septuagint, love and mercy are interchangeable. You see, mercy is looking at someone and understanding that they are sinful, that they have done something wrong, that they have committed a crime, that they have done something to deserve a punishment. And mercy is looking at that person and saying, nope, I'm not going to punish them the way that maybe they deserve. I will not prosecute them to the full extent of the law. I will not hold their sins against them. That is mercy. And according to Jesus, mercy, the act of not giving people what they deserve, is synonymous and equal to and exactly the same as the term love. For Jesus, and for us who maybe follow Jesus, you cannot say you love someone without also showing them mercy. Because those terms are interchangeable enough that when you translate a Bible passage from one language to another, you can flip those words and nothing has changed. Let's stick that in our back pocket. Let's come back to it. The third thing Jesus was doing, it's very important, is Jesus was taking a definitive side on a centuries-old argument that goes on throughout the Old Testament, that goes on amongst God's people, that goes on throughout the prophets, surrounding the topic of sacrifice. And you're going to have to hang in there with me. I know I'm going to talk a little bit of the Old Testament here. Hang in there with me. I promise you there's a payoff here. So here's the thing. Usually as people who, as Christians, people who understand the Bible on any kind of level, we assume that the way that the Jewish people worshiped God always has been and always was God's original intent included sacrifices. That's the way we understand the Bible's teaching on sin very often. If somebody sins, something has to die or be destroyed. If somebody sins, you've got to make an offering. You've got to make a sacrifice. You've got to have a lamb or a couple of birds, or you've got to, you know, set some grain on fire, or you've got to do something. You have to have a sacrifice. And that is absolutely and completely true when it comes to the law of Moses that dictated the way the Israelite people lived. The way we read it in the New Testament, that under the law, under the law of Moses, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Something has to die for there to be the forgiveness of sins. And because that's the way it was under the law, and because we're so familiar with that concept, we all generally, at least myself, I can speak for myself, generally take for granted that that is a universal position that everybody could agree on. And that's the way it always was. But a funny thing about the Bible is there's lots of voices. There's never just one voice. There's never just one take on an issue. There's never just one opinion. And you see, while it's taken for granted by a lot of the prophets that this whole sacrificial system of something dying for sin is something that God's a fan of. Apparently not all of them. Because we just read from a guy named Hosea that God desires love. Not in addition to sacrifice. That's not what it says. Not on top of sacrifice, but instead of sacrifice. God desires love, not sacrifice. We might be able to say God desires love in place of sacrifice. And Hosea wasn't the only loony guy like this, okay? There were psalms written by poets who write the same thing, that God does not like sacrifice. Sacrifice never does anything to change God. It has nothing to do with God doing anything with sacrifice. And those are psalms that we read quoted in the New Testament. Over and over and over, we read that this is not something God particularly likes. It is most blunt and most clear by a guy named Jeremiah, who is, without a doubt, the most unpopular prophet in the entire Bible. And it's really easy to see why when we see some of the stuff he's saying. In Jeremiah chapter 7, he's criticizing the Jewish people for the way they worship. And here's what we read. This is what Jeremiah tells the people. He says, "This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. He says, take your burnt offerings and your other sacrifices and eat them yourselves. And then he says, when I led your ancestors out of Egypt, it was not burnt offerings and sacrifices I wanted from them. This is what I told them. Obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Do everything as I say and all will be well." Jeremiah quite plainly, quite clearly says God never wanted sacrifice, which is weird because if you read after the Exodus, there's like Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and they tell all about sacrifices. And what Jeremiah is saying is that was not God's will entirely, completely, or maybe his original will. That was God acquiescing to us. That was God working with us. That was God operating in a space that we could understand. But what God actually always wanted was for you to be people who obeyed him. If you would have been people of love and mercy and grace, compassion and inclusion, and the people that did the things God actually wanted, there would have never been a need for a sacrifice. There would be no need for a temple. There would be no need for any of this. According to Jeremiah, God didn't want the sacrifices to begin with. That's kind of weird. And Jeremiah wasn't popular. Nobody liked Jeremiah. Nobody likes Jeremiah. He's giving the bad news. And so there's people who rely on sacrifices, and that's their way of going to church. They go and have sacrifices. And they hear God doesn't like your sacrifices, and they're going to take it out on Jeremiah, because that's what you do. You shoot the messenger. But Jeremiah was quite clear. And a lot of them would have said, well, that's just revisionist history. Jeremiah's come hundreds of years later. It's revisionist history. Jeremiah's a little bit wrong. That guy's just a little bit nuts, and we're not going to listen to him. And so despite the fact that Hosea says what Hosea says, and Jeremiah says what Jeremiah says, and what the psalmists say, despite the fact that this position is quite clear within the Bible, and in fact, by the way, as Christians, you'll notice we never sacrificed a goat this morning. Also, if you're new here, we're not gonna later. Like, if Christians have picked up on this and said, okay, well, we're going to understand whatever Jesus did on the cross, that's the end of sacrifices, the end of killing stuff for sin, we're just done with that now. We're going to understand that a lot differently now. We're not going to have any sacrifices. That's done. But that came along in Jesus. Before that, most people just kind of figured, well, God must like sacrifice. It made sense. That's the way most gods were. Most gods liked somebody dying in their name. That's, you get the idea that God's just really stoked about humans getting killed. So most of them kind of just understood it that way. But what's fascinating is we get glimpses beyond Jeremiah, beyond Hosea, beyond the Psalms. We get glimpses of lessons from people. And with all of that background, we can begin to understand what was going on in Jonah's mind during the part of the story that everybody knows with the big fish. The last couple weeks we've been talking about Jonah. We've been talking about his journey. We've been talking about how it is that God was trying to teach him love. You see, the story of Jonah is actually a story of bigotry and racism and ignorance and a despisal of the other. Somebody who hates their enemy. That's Jonah. That's Jonah's story. We usually make it about a whale who's always cute on the wall of the children's church room. But it's really a story about bigotry is what this is. God told a prophet Jonah, I want you to go preach to the Assyrians. And Jonah didn't like the Assyrians. The Assyrians were his enemy. And he said, no, God, I'd actually prefer not to preach to the Assyrians. I would actually prefer it if the Assyrians were not saved. I would prefer it if the Assyrians did not know you. I would prefer it if they did not repent. So I'm going to go in the opposite direction. And that's the beginning of our story. And what God is trying to teach Jonah is his universal unconditional love for everybody. And Jonah is trying to tell God, well, I don't like that, because everybody includes people I don't like. So Jonah goes in the opposite direction. As we talked about last week, God stops him with a storm. And then Jonah, the shoe goes on the other foot. Jonah, last week, instead of becoming the person with enemies, Jonah became the person who was an enemy. And so there's these sailors who blame Jonah for the storm, and they blame him because he's not worshiping his God. He's running away from his God. And so the sailors throw him into the ocean, into what they think is his watery death. That's where we ended last week. Well, there was a part of the story I left out last week. Because last week we were telling from the perspective of the sailors. From the perspective of Jonah, though, there's a piece missing here. And that piece is this. When Jonah was thrown off the side of the boat, it was his idea. He volunteered. And that sounds crazy. Like, I can't think of many dumber things one can do on a boat than make an enemy and go up to that enemy and say, I want you to throw me overboard. There's a lot of dumb things you can do on a boat. But that's got to be, like, top of the list, dumb things to do on a boat. And yet Jonah did it. Jonah went to his enemy and said, I want you to throw me off the side of the boat. And Jonah didn't do that because he was expecting the giant fish or the whale or whatever to come along. It's not what he was expecting. He was expecting to die. Because Jonah, as we've discussed, lived under an assumption that sin has to be met with blood. That sin has to be punished. That if somebody does a bad thing or a dumb thing or a whatever, you have to kill something in response. Jonah, at this point, knows, God has told me to do a thing, I am not doing that something. That's called a sin. If God tells you to do something, or you understand that you're supposed to do something, and you don't do it, that's a sin every bit as much as doing a thing you know you're not supposed to do. Jonah understands, I am sinning by not doing what God wants me to do. And so, he understands, well, if I'm going to make God no longer angry with me, I need to make a sacrifice. But Jonah doesn't have a goat or a lamb or even two birds. So, to his credit, he doesn't, like, grab a kid. Instead, he says, okay, fine, I will be the sacrifice. Throw me into the ocean. And it's interesting because it's like this desperation. Jonah hates the Assyrians so much, he'd rather die in the sea than go preach to them. At least he thinks. But also, he understands God in a very specific way, that God will love him and care for him when and only when he makes the proper sacrifice. So he volunteers his tribute, so to speak, and he is thrown into the ocean, and he thinks, well, now I'm going to die. And that's when the whale comes along, and that's when he gets swallowed up for 3 days and three nights, as the story goes. He gets swallowed up. And I can only imagine that it smelled so bad, worse than the tauntauns of Hoth. Thought they smelled bad on the outside. I can only imagine they smelled just terrible. But during that 3 days and nights that Jonah was in there, the Bible tells us, the story tells us, that Jonah spent that time looking within himself. He spent that time in introspection and in prayer. Got nothing better to do. It's inside of a fish. So he thinks, okay, well, I should figure out my life. I should get my act together. And in the story, we see this amazing prayer from Jonah. For the first time, Jonah seems kind of like an okay guy. And up to this point, we've seen Jonah just like, I mean, he doesn't like people. He's kind of a racist. You know, he's very least nationalistic. He only likes the people that look like him. He is disobedient to God. He's not a person that he should be at all. And kind of for the first time, we see him, you kind of understand, okay, why he's a prophet. Because he prays this prayer of thanksgiving to God, of gratitude. Where it's like a light bulb goes off and he realizes, I'm not dead. And maybe I should be. I did a dumb thing. I asked people to throw me into the ocean. And then you also realize that God had not left him. And again, maybe God should have. After all, he was doing the exact opposite of everything God had ever asked him to do. But yet God had not left him. As strange as it sounds to Jonah in the story, this giant fish, this whale, was a sign of God's unconditional love. Because while he had offered himself as sacrifice, God had rejected it. Somewhere Jeremiah was saying, yeah, I told you so. But God had rejected the sacrifice of Jonah. And so as Jonah prays this prayer, as he's looking at what he's supposed to be, and he's taking stock of his life, as we read the end of the prayer, as he finishes up, here's what we read him saying. And again, behind me is Jonah chapter 2. This is what he prays to God, and it's this interesting play on words that only makes sense when we understand all the stuff we just talked about. Jonah says this. He says, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay, for salvation belongs to the Lord. I don't think we always pick up on the inherent cleverness of some of these biblical writers. You see, Jonah says, I will offer a sacrifice to you, God. And he says that in a position of having had his sacrifice rejected by God. He had offered his life as sacrifice, and God said no. And so Jonah says, okay, fine. I will offer you the sacrifice I said I would. And the sacrifice Jonah had said he would when he first signed up for being a prophet was telling the truth about God. And the truth about God included God's love for the Assyrian people. And so what Jonah had to sacrifice was not his life in the sense of I don't want to breathe anymore, but was the part of his life that hated his enemy. The part of his life that hated someone who looked differently than him. Jonah had to sacrifice his bigotry and his racism and his pride and his arrogance. He had to sacrifice the part of himself that was fearful of someone that didn't look and act and feel and believe just like he did. And when and only when he did that could he be the person that he had vowed to God to be, which was a prophet that told the truth about God everywhere, including in Assyria. Now, all this wraps ourselves back to what we began with this morning, with this passage of Scripture that Jesus wanted the Pharisees to learn. You see, Jonah learned, at least in that moment, that what God is after is not sacrifice. That sacrifice may have a role in some things, but it is God acquiescing to us. It is God allowing us to have a say and us to have a will. We are the ones that feel better when we kill something. We are the ones that feel better through sacrifice. That never changes God's mind. But in this case, Jonah needed to be alive. And so it didn't matter what Jonah felt. It didn't matter what the sailors felt. God said, I'm not letting you sacrifice yourself. And it was then and only then when Jonah felt and understood the mercy of God, that God did not give him the reaping of what he had sowed, that he could be thankful to who God was. For the Pharisees, that's what was missing. If I can be charitable, I'll call it ignorance. A lot of times I call it willful ignorance. They did it on purpose, but especially in a sermon where I'm talking about mercy a lot, let's go ahead and be charitable. They maybe didn't understand how much mercy they had been shown by God. You see, to the Pharisees, they didn't believe that they were special. It's not the way it is. Sometimes we think about the Pharisees, we think, oh, they're just so full of themselves, they're just so arrogant, and they think they're better than everybody else. But if you ask a Pharisee, they wouldn't have told you, well, I'm better than other people. They would tell you, we have a connection to God through the temple. We have a connection to God through our religion. God loves us because we are religious. God loves us and God welcomes us and God embraces us and God is there for us and God favors us because we go to the temple and because we worship Him, because we are religious people. And in the first century, that meant killing a lamb. In other words, the Pharisees thought that God loved them because they offered sacrifice. They thought their sacrifices changed God's mind. And Jesus wanted them to learn the meaning of the Scripture, that God desires mercy or God desires love more than God desires sacrifice. In fact, the way it's worded is not more as much as it's instead of. And here's what this means to us. Here's what it should have meant to the Pharisees. Here's what it meant to the prostitutes and tax collectors and everybody else. You see, God does not love you because you are religious. God does not love you because you believe the right things. God does not love you because you pray the right prayers. God does not love you because you do the right religious ritual. God does not love you because you are good at not sinning, or you are good at articulating what the Bible says. God does not love you for any of those reasons. God loves you because God loves you. It's really that simple. You are worthy of love whether or not you are religious. You are worthy of love whether or not you ever make a sacrifice. You are worthy of love because God has decided you are worthy of love. And part of love is mercy. And what that means is that while you might do a great many dumb things in your life, while you might be every bit as arrogant and bigoted and hard-headed and misinformed as Jonah, or while you may be every bit as prideful in your own ability to do religious things or your own ability to be a righteous person, and while you very well might be as immoral as a tax collector or a prostitute from time to time, I know that I am, when push comes to shove, when I say God loves you, what I am saying is God is merciful towards you. God does not give us the reaping of what we have sowed. That's not the way this works. Neither do we need to make some fancy offering to a deity to appease his anger. Neither was that what Jesus did. Neither is that what anything has ever had to do. Because God is love, and love includes mercy. Love is only love when it is genuinely merciful. And so God, in his mercy, as he communicates to us through Jesus, as he walked this earth and had a ministry and lived a life, showed us that God loves people unconditionally without change. And the tax collectors got all over it. And the prostitutes got all over it. And the Pharisees who trusted in the temple said, yeah, but what about the sacrifice? And so Jesus said, I want you to learn the meaning of this 700-year-old scripture that's been staring you in the face this whole time, that you should have looked at and said, well, God, maybe, guys, we shouldn't kill stuff anymore. Well, gee, if God doesn't actually want sacrifices, maybe we stop. But nobody ever did until Jesus. God desires mercy, love, not sacrifice. And because Jonah felt the mercy of God, because Jonah understood what God was and who God was and that God had rejected his sacrifice, he very cleverly had a play on words and said, okay, fine, I will offer you the sacrifice you actually want. I'll go preach to the Assyrians. This morning, we're in our third week of our series called Learning to Love the Beast. And what we're doing is we're talking about the will of God that everyone understands his love. You see, we as human beings, we divvy up the world into some people who are worthy and some people who are not. Even the prophets of God do that. And yet God has communicated to us through Jesus, through scriptures all throughout the Old Testament even, that God has always loved everybody. And part of God's love always includes his mercy, which for people who do a whole lot of dumb stuff, that is very good news. Our third lesson, as we learn from the journey of Jonah, is this. God's love for humanity includes his mercy towards us, no matter our sins. Let me say that again. God's love for humanity includes his mercy towards us, no matter our sins. We began this morning, as we have all series, with a clip from Beauty and the Beast, and we get to that place in Beauty and the Beast when there's a change. Something's there that wasn't there before. But here's what's funny. If you watch closely, the beast hasn't changed. He's still a beast. He's the same beast he was at the beginning of the movie, quite honestly. What's changed is Emma Watson is being nice to him. She stopped and took the opportunity to show him mercy. What the beast had earned was complete seclusion away from everybody. What he had earned was what he did to that old woman. We watched that 2 weeks ago. What he earned by being the guy that he is continually, as we watched last week, what he has earned is someone never loving him, ever. What would have been just for the beast, understand this about Beauty and the Beast when you watch this. What is justice for the beast? What is right for the beast? What makes sense to us for the beast is for the beast to remain a beast forever. Because he broke the rule, and when you break the rule, you got to be willing to do the time. Right? And Emma Watson comes along, and she sees something that wasn't there before. because she sees things a little bit differently. And the same way we have to understand is that we don't want this transactional understanding of God where every time we do a something, we have to make up for it. Or every time we sin, we have to offer a sacrifice. Or every time we break a rule, every time we commit a crime, we've got to do the time. Because if that was the case, we'd all be doing time at all times. We'd have nothing but doing the time. That's the fact of the matter. Jonah is a prophet of God, and quite as best as I can put it, he is a terrible human being. Like, I cannot imagine a worse guy at being a prophet than Jonah, except for apparently the rest of Israel, because God chose Jonah. What were the rest of them like? It's kind of like you see somebody has a terrible picture on Facebook, right? And you think, man, they posted that picture. What were the ones they cut? I don't know if any of us has ever done that. You've gone through social media. That's Jonah. If Jonah is the prophet of Israel, who got cut? Like, who wasn't redeemed worthy? But that's the way this works. We understand, though, in the gospel, in who Jesus is, that God doesn't want sacrifice. God never ordered this. This was an acquiescing to us. This was God submitting to our will, which we see again and again in the scriptures. This is God saying, fine, you are bloodthirsty, violent people. If you want sacrifice, I'll let you have sacrifice. Let me tell you how to do it. But if you really want to do what I want, I desire love. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, God desires for the punishment not to fit the crime. God desires for people to be forgiven. God desires for people to not have their sins held against them. And because that is the way that God treats us, because God's love towards us includes his mercy, no matter our sins, we are called to be the person Jonah was called to be. And for us not to look at the world through the eyes of, hey, that guy did something bad, I'm glad he's getting his. Or, that lady isn't the sort of lady I want to be around, so I'm never going to talk to her. Or, man, did you know that family? Like, they're in a bad spot, and you know what? They did this to themselves. Hope they learn their lesson. Instead, we are called to be merciful, to recognize that God has shown us mercy, and so we show mercy in return. As bluntly as I can put it, you cannot claim to love your neighbor until you are treating him or her or them with mercy. The word is interchangeable between the Bible translations. Mercy and love are one. And there's far too many Christians, there's far too many days for me, where we walk around and say, oh, I love that person, and we don't have a shred of mercy for him. And when that happens, Jesus looks at us and says, I want you to learn the meaning of this scripture. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So when musicians come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation each and every week to take God up on his offer. Not to embrace the appeasement to an angry, wrathful deity. It's not the way Jesus operates. But to understand the love and mercy of our Creator. To say, I want to live in the light of that. We offer an invitation each week to repent, to be baptized. It sounds like two things. I promise you, it's just one. As we repent, we say, I want things God's way, not my way. And as we are baptized, it's a symbolic act of us having a brand new start. Our old selves are left behind. They die with Christ, as we understand the imagery, and their new selves are born again. If you've never made that decision, nice, we're in Bastry. Lots of people can do that. Let's talk. If you're an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a perfect church home, this place will never be it. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect. We want to call. We want to cultivate. That means we want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. And as we learn to love our neighbor, and as we learn to love our enemy, we need to understand that love includes mercy. And if I love my neighbor, that means I want for him mercy. As we stand and as we sing.